Last night, we had a trick-or-treater ring our doorbell about 5:45 and then nothing for at least 45 minutes. At one point, I wandered into the kitchen and asked Daisy, was that a trick-or-treater a little while ago? And she said, yes, it was the first, and from the looks of it, it may be the last. The first and the last. Aren't you preaching about that tomorrow? And I said, I'm preaching about the beginning and the end, so in a way, perhaps. In the grand vision, at the end of the revelation to John read to us as the second lesson this morning, a voice from heaven proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is not only the generating event, but also the one who stands at the end as well. It's as if the playwright who conceived the play in the first place comes out at the end of the play on stage and receives a round of applause. Our end is not determined by the deterioration and obliteration of death. At the end, there is God. Once, when asked about what happens after we die, C.S. Lewis said, he was confident on the basis of his experience of God in this life that the same God who had sought him and hounded him and found him in life would do the same in death. Death occasions not the moment when God says, nice to know you so long, but rather, gotcha. The God who has us is not only the giver of life, but also the giver of eternal life. At the end, God. Now, the trouble is, most people today seem to believe what they believe about life after death based on some belief about humanity rather than a belief about God. Just the other day, someone was in my office talking about something called the immortality of the soul. That is, that there is a divine spark in us that goes on and on even after our physical death. The trouble is, that's Plato, not St. Paul. Greeks, like Plato, taught that human beings possess an immortal, imperishable soul that goes on and on in some shadowy sense, despite the ravages of physical death. Someone once said to me, I believe that my daughter has now become the rain and the wind moving in the trees, the stars that shine in the night, after her daughter had died of leukemia. I'm sure that that notion of immortality was comforting to a grieving mother, and yet I fear it would ultimately turn out to be a counterfeit comfort. First, it seems to me a sad denial of the horror and tragedy of a young person's death. Wind moving through the trees is small potatoes compared to a living, breathing, adorable person. Paul said that death is the hated final enemy, and I believe him right. Second, wind moving through the trees is leftover small change compared with the treasure of a distinct, embodied personality whom we've known and loved, not so much for their general humanity, but loved personally in her delightful particularity. I fear that this grieving mother was settling for way too little. But my point of view is prejudiced by Christian beliefs about God. Christians believe that there is nothing about us that is eternal. I think of that great line from X.J. Kennedy's poem where the washed-out whore says, when time takes you out for a spin in his car, you'll be hard-pressed to keep him from going too far. When we die, we die. We don't just appear to be snuffed out and then sail forth into some vague, metaphysical, shadowy state. We return to the dust from which we came. Tears and wailing are appropriate responses from loved ones when the sting of death takes their beloved. But this is not God's intention. In a spectacular miracle of God, The same God who raised dead Jesus, this God, somehow reaches in and defeats the enemy of death and takes us along with him. In the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was resurrected into some new body, whereby he appeared to his disciples in his resurrected state. Now, it was a very different body. He could walk through doors, appear and disappear before the disciples. They didn't really recognize him in his resurrected body until he performed bodily acts, like touching him or eating with him. And then they recognized him as the same Jesus whom they'd loved and followed and at times disobeyed, although he was Jesus now in a most mysterious, different form. But there's even more. The bold claim of the disciples was not only that Jesus was raised, but that he promised to reach out and resurrect them as well. "Because I live," Jesus says, "you will live too." So the great reformer John Calvin spoke of our reconciliation to God as vivification. Restored to God, we are vivified. Just like Lazarus in today's gospel, we believe that Jesus shall somehow call us forth from the tomb, and that, like in today's gospel, people who have known us and loved us, as well as those who have known us and not liked us so much, will somehow recognize us as ourselves, yet ourselves in a new and resurrected state. Now I get it. Immortality is attractive because it implies that a capacity for eternity is something that goes with being human, but it doesn't. Resurrection is humbling because it is a pure, complete gift to utterly mortal beings like us. Immortality usually assumes continuity in this life with this life. If you enjoyed rose gardening in this life, we'll get to garden in the next. Resurrection, as hinted at in today's passage from Revelation, promises a whole new world, a radical discontinuity with the pain and frustration of life in this world. Discontinuity that occurs because we are now near God in a healed, restored, wonderfully refashioned world. In that new creation, God will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will be no more sadness, no more grief nor death because of God's gift of a new heaven and a new earth. And so, in a sense, church is where we go to be made unhappy with present arrangements. This world is not destined for incineration by God, but rather for fulfillment, completion, healing, and restoration by God. This means that the present world, for all of its occasional beauty, is not God's final act, not God's last word. A second century Christian apologist calls Christians sojourners, who treat their native lands as lands of strangers, because the followers of Jesus pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. When I first moved here 15 years ago, people would ask me, "Are you settling in?" Which was one question I just got asked over and over and over again. Are you settling in? That is, are you adapting to the status quo? Are you adjusting to what there is without wondering about what will be? Christians are people who, because we know something about the end, the final purposes of God, i.e. heaven, never settle in. We cultivate sanctified restiveness. We keep moving, keep standing on tiptoes, expectant, because week by week we've been offered a Sunday morning glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth where God at last gets what God wants. Anybody who can say, "This is as good as it gets," is somebody who's got a very low expectation for what God can do. The technical term for that is deism. Church is the antidote to worldly contentment. I once read in a newspaper about a woman who'd raised 12 children, 11 of whom were foster children, She had adopted all those with special needs. The newspaper reporter asked her, in her limited circumstances, how she dared to attempt such a thing. What had led her to adopt all these children? She responded by saying, "I saw a new world a-comin'." This is echoed in the hymn we sing during communion in the third stanza. We sing, "Yet the saints were strangers and pilgrims, and still they were seeking the city of God." Christians are those who are seeking something more and know that God will accomplish it. Like Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb, God is going to call you and me to new life. God is going to call you by name. Our destiny is God's eternal remembrance of us, each of us, in death so that we might live. I remember a speaker once at a Memorial Day celebration saying, "We shall never forget the sacrifice of those soldiers who died in battle." Now, though he meant well, the statement wasn't true. There were only about 50 people gathered there to remember the sacrifice of the fallen soldiers, even though everybody in town had the day off. Our powers of recollection are no match for the sting of death. The psalmist pleads, "Remember not the sins of my youth, remember me." While the sins of my youth are nothing to brag about, it is of life and death importance that in the end God remembers me. My hope is that God has got a good recall for names. And here I digress to note that God has called each of you to be here today in church, calling you by name. One day I will leave home and I will not return. I will then be buried and forgotten and return to the dust from whence I sprung, remembered only for a short while by the few who knew me well. I will fade into the oblivion of the forgotten. Whatever I accomplished will tarnish and diminish. And yet, on the basis of what I have known of God, what seemed a conclusion will in reality be a commencement. I expect to hear God, who sought me in life, say even in death, "Yes, yes, the face is familiar. I remember you. I've got a whole new world to show you. Wait till you see this. I've yet to give up on you. Can we talk? You haven't seen anything yet. We've got all the time in the world." This, by faith, we believe, is our end. Amen.